This morning, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12. I'll begin reading in verse number 7. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Father, we need Your help because we bring such a bias to life. We just assume that the world revolves around us. And it is such a radical change to come to faith in Christ and to discover and to happily discover that it all revolves around You, that everything and our place in this world is ultimately for Your glory. And we're asking that You will help us understand how our home in You gives to us a part to play in Your plan, and how this plan, beyond our ability to comprehend, is being carried out in precise detail by You. So we're asking that You will give us eyes to see and a heart that longs to be sensitive to understanding what our part is. So we ask that not only will we understand this immediate text, but the heart of Your Spirit that drove Paul to write this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's review quickly. What are spiritual gifts? They are a God-given ability bestowed upon a believer in order to minister to the church. What do we know about them? Well, a clear organizational, thematic, or functional order is not readily apparent by this list or any of the other lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It appears that Paul here is simply mentioning some, not necessarily all, of the gifts that were in operation in Corinth. Because if you compare even this list in verses 7 through 11to the list that he gives at the end of this very same chapter, even those two lists are a little bit different. But that does not mean that there's no purpose at all to his order. The fact is, I think that in this particular list, that he deliberately chooses wisdom first, which you see in verse number 8, and the gift of tongues last, because tongues was being abused and true wisdom was being ignored. And yet Paul doesn't function with this dualistic supernatural versus natural tension like we do. He simply sees all of these gifts as evidences of God's grace for His church, poured out by the Spirit for the benefit of the church family at the discretion of God. These gifts are not items to be demanded. They're not to be exploited like spoiled children for our selfish purposes. What is their purpose? To help others and to be helped by others. To show the unity of God as we grow into becoming more like Christ. John Piper made a profound statement in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, when he said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. Missions is not ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Because the people... I skipped a line. Missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Close quote. We are doing missions now because the people of this world do not worship who they should worship. But one day in eternity, every person will worship perfectly. One day we will no longer need to do missions. And the same thing can be said about spiritual gifts. Right now, we are weak, we are fragile, we are needy, we are broken people. We live right now with the effects of a sin-cursed world. And they are real. And those effects hurt. But as followers of Christ, we also live with the promises and the power of our resurrected and soon returning King. Right now, we are incomplete in function. Already, we are complete in Christ, in our position and in our standing. In our practical incompleteness, we need the help of each other. In our positional completeness, we live with a God-centered hope. All of this comes from living as a community of believers in Christ. Even the fallenness of this sin-cursed world and all of its decay stands under the sovereign lordship and triumphant victory of King Jesus. And therefore, the real and present danger of the sin-cursed world is crumbling in its power and grip. To say it another way, the power of the sin-cursed world, while it is crumbling before Christ, is still a real and present danger. And we live right now with those effects until that which is perfect comes. We are in Christ. We are united with Christ. And I'm speaking to those of you who have come to faith in Christ. We live with the benefits of His victory, even as we experience the consequences of being identified with His sufferings. Let me say that again. We live with the benefits of His victory, even as we experience the consequences of being identified with His sufferings. One day Christ went into the synagogue in Nazareth, which was His hometown. News of His preaching and healing ministry had gotten back to His village there, and so the people were pretty revved up to hear what their local boy done good was going to say in their own city. And so that Sabbath, He walked into the synagogue that was there, and you can imagine the buzz that was in the town that was going around, and everybody wanted to hear and see how He would do. And he took a copy of the scroll from Isaiah's prophecy and he unrolled it and read from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what Jesus was saying, he's quoting from Isaiah, and after he got down to that point, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back, and sat down, and said to the people that were there, "What you have just heard is fulfilled in your own eyes." He was explaining to them that the Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied about was here. He's sitting right now in front of you. And if you go back to that passage in Luke, you will see that the people, completely missing what he said, all began to say to themselves, he did good. Mary, you got to be proud of him. He spoke so well. He was so eloquent. His voice inflection, boy, has he matured. I remember when you were just a little boy in the carpenter shop. And all that stuff is going on. And then he goes on and he starts to connect the dots. And he said, "The miracles that you've heard me perform, I'm not doing them here. And the reason I'm not doing them here is because you don't really believe what I have just said." And those same people who were singing his praise tried to then take him out and kill him. What I'm trying to illustrate for you is there are times in the life and ministry of Christ in which he experienced praise, blessing, rejoicing, and he also experienced great persecution. What he accomplished in his life by his death and his resurrection, by his suffering and by his victory, is something that we have been invited to participate in. When we come to faith in Christ, we become followers of Christ. We are united with Him. And yet, we live in this same world and we experience some of the same heartache, but all of the suffering that we experience from this sin-cursed world operates within a context of ultimate victory. That is the huge difference for a follower of Jesus Christ. So what should we expect as followers of Christ? Will we be the recipients of all blessing and perfection? No. Because we identify with the one who suffered for us. And yet our suffering is experienced in a context of victory. Our struggles are temporary. Our setbacks are momentary. Our weakness is short term. But our conquest, our ultimate prize is certain. And these gifts that the Spirit of God has given to the church are not secret keys that unlock for us the passageway to perfection. They are merciful provisions of God given to His children to help us minister to each other, because we live in a broken and fallen world. We are weak people and we need the ministry of each other, because we can't do it by ourselves. We've never been called to do it by ourselves. And again, these gifts are not to be sought after so that we will be sought after. These gifts are not to be desired so that we will be viewed as being important. No, they are to be pursued so that we can minister to each other. The gift of wisdom and knowledge is given to some because we are all in need of instruction and direction. The gift of faith is given to some because we all struggle with discouragement and doubts. The gift of healing, the gifts of healing are not given because Christ has promised a prosperous and perfectly healthy life to every victorious Christian. I mean, if there is one thing that is clear about the gifts of healing, it is that Christ expected that there would be people in the church who were weak and in need of this ministry of other believers. No one is sufficient in and of himself. In our practical incompleteness, we need the help of each other, even as we are already positionally complete in Christ. That's the theology of this. Let's try to make this a little bit more practical. What do these gifts mean? We've already covered the gift of wisdom, which is the God-given ability to understand the many implications of the cross in everyday life. I think a person with a gift of wisdom is able to help us understand how the gospel affects every single thing that we do. Every relationship, every conversation, every job that we do, everything. The gift of knowledge is the gift of insight into what God is doing in the world. More importantly, in the church and through her individual members. The gift of faith, as we looked at, is a special surge of God confidence in order to accomplish an amazing task. I notice here in verse number 9, the gifts, plural, of healing. Now those who approach the spiritual gifts from a cessationist point of view that I dealt with last week, believing that all miraculous gifts have ceased in this era, are tempted to say that the gift of healing or the gifts of healing either do not function today or they function as a gift of sympathy or empathy that somehow works with medical knowledge. Now, on the other hand, because of our culture, it is difficult for us to think of this gift, the gifts of healing, without TV images of big hairdos. You know what I mean? And big hairdo personalities doing some really weird things that for some funny reason always results in taking an offering. What I do want you to notice in verse 9, verse 28, verse 29, the text says, gifts, plural, of healing. Obviously, there were different gifts of healing. Not everyone was healed by the same person. Nor did each person necessarily have the same amount of the gift for the same duration. Just because God used a person as a means to bring about a healing does not mean that that person needs to start a crusade and TV ministry. While some may be used by God more than others to minister to the body with this gift, it appears to me that since there are different gifts of healings and presumably different durations and different levels of intensity, we must avoid institutionalizing this gift and labeling people and limiting them as a result. Just because God may have used you to help bring about healing for one person does not automatically mean that you can do that for every person. And then remember from our study last week, this gift may have a miraculous aspect to it. It may just have a non-miraculous aspect to it. So how should we function? I think in all cases when there is physical issues at stake, we ought to pray for healing and find a good doctor in that order. Please recognize that all true wholeness, health, and healing ultimately comes from God. Now, health may come through a direct encounter with God, as we have seen in the Gospels, when Christ personally healed. Healing in the Scriptures, there are evidences of it coming through a mediator, as we've seen in Elisha. Or that healing may be mediated through medicine and care, as Paul instructed Timothy. Or perhaps through the elders, through the prayers of the elders of the church, as we see in James. So while all healing is divine. All healing is not necessarily miraculous. Healing can come from the humble, voluntary, and conscientious servants of God. Healing can come even from the unwitting servants of God in the medical community who think they are doing a career while a sovereign God is using them as instruments to carry out His plan. God has His purposes in sickness and in health. We pray for healing. We acknowledge that God can and obviously sometimes uses others to bring about that healing. But we also stand on our tiptoes in anxious anticipation of the resurrection, knowing that only then shall we be fully and finally free from sickness, weakness, pain, immortality. It is amazing to the world to see a Lazarus raised again from the dead. But poor Lazarus had to die all over again. We deal with the problems and live surrounded by them, but we deal with them, as I mentioned before, in the context of victory. We are concerned about the physical well-being of fellow believers, and we acknowledge that there are times when God uses sickness and pain to get a person's attention, and we do not wish to minimize that in the least. But we also must exercise great caution that we do not give the wrong impression nor place unnecessary distress and false guilt upon a person by making it appear that it is sinful for a Christian to be ill. Nor do we want to lay too great of stress and responsibility upon the faith of an individual who is seeking the healing. After all, the gift of faith is obviously not given to every believer at the same time, in the same amount, for the same duration. And we need to realize that even death is the servant of God and a gift that He gives His children as a means to complete their journey of sanctification. The opening song that we sang, All Creatures of Our God and King, actually has seven verses. This verse is no longer appears in hymnals, but I did find it this week. It speaks of even death as being one of the aspects of God's creation that is there to serve God. And you, most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our final breath, oh, sing ye, alleluia. You lead to heaven the child of God, where Christ our Lord the way has trod. We usually don't think like that, do we? The implication of that is huge. We are free. Free to pray for healing. Free to believe God for that. But brothers and sisters, our faith and our hope is in God, not the healing. And as the three Hebrew boys said about the prospect of going into Nebuchadnezzar's industrial-sized human incinerator, our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we still won't worship your idol. God is able. We know that. The question is the healing His plan? If you pray and God brings about a healing, praise the name of Jesus. If you pray and God does not bring about the healing, praise the name of Jesus. You did not succeed when God brought about the healing any more than you failed when God did not. You honored God when you believed and prayed and He answered yes. And you honored God when you believed and prayed and He answered no. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. The next gift mentioned is the gift of miraculous powers. That's what verse 10 opens with. It's a bit difficult to translate since the word miraculous technically does not appear in the original language of the New Testament. Literally translated, this gift is deeds or works of powers. But what exactly does that mean? Please note again, this gift is in the plural. I take that to mean that this gift is not a one-size-fits-all gift, but rather more of a general label that covers a number of things. Now, the translators of the New International Version, which I generally preach from, makes it sound as if these deeds of powers were miraculous, and some of them probably were, but the language itself does not demand that all of them were. I prefer the translation, instead of miraculous powers, I think actively effective deeds of power is better. Now, that's a bit wordy. That shouldn't surprise you coming from me. But that actually captures, I think, the whole enchilada here. Some of the healings that Christ did in the Gospels and some of the healings that Philip and others did in the book of Acts were associated with exorcisms and other evidences of divine power. For example, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were in Cyprus and they were being opposed by a sorcerer named Elymas. I'm quoting from Acts 13. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Wow. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. What Paul did in Acts 13. What Peter did in Acts 5 when he pronounced the verdict upon Ananias and Sapphira certainly appear to be illustrations of actively effective deeds of power. Now, were these battles between two earthly persons, or were they battles between spiritual forces? I think it was both. This power to carry out deeds that actively affect the lives of others as it relates to the gospel may not always be seen in power as we're used to defining it, but may also be seen in humility. For example, I think one of the most effective actively deeds of power is a life of humility, a life of strength that is under control. Paul was the human instrument that God used to bring blindness to Elymas there in Acts 13. But when Paul was imprisoned later in the book of Acts, he does not invoke blindness upon his captors in order to walk free. Is that because at that point Paul didn't have the gift? Or is it because the actively effective deeds of power was put more on display through the humility and patience and trust of Paul instead of through exercising this power and authority? Let's tie some things together here. All of these gifts are ultimately given to us by Christ through the Spirit. Christ demonstrated power in His authority over sickness, over demons, over nature, and even over life itself. But Christ also demonstrated His power over temptation, trials, and He demonstrated perseverance even in the midst of intense suffering, pain, ridicule, and rejection. While his glory was being shamed, he could have called upon 10,000 angels to destroy his tormentors, but he chose to constrain himself and endure the cross, which is probably an even greater demonstration of an actively effective deed of power. Man, I don't know how you can put up with that boss. I don't know how you can tolerate that person in your life. Think of this. Our victorious Christ died. Our victorious, conquering Christ died a humiliating death after being publicly ridiculed and intimately despised. He, Creator, the Logos, the Word, chose not to speak nor answer his accusers when the power of his word could have instantly changed the circumstances for his immediate favor. He could have called down fire from heaven and invoked heaven's legions of angels. That would have been an awesome display of power. But would Christ have been victorious? What made him victorious? What made him victorious is he carried out his calling of suffering and death. He carried out his mission to love us all the way to the end of ends. He went all the way, all out for us. And the Spirit gives to the members of His church the gift at times of being able to live in light of the victory of Christ. And that victory, please understand, does not always mean financial prosperity or physical health. That victory often comes on the road of patient endurance that we are able to walk with faith, with joy, because the Spirit provides His children with power to be able to live and hope for His glory instead of living for our own comforts. What I'm saying is that the gifts of actively effective deeds of power are not always put on display in huge cataclysmic events, but by living a cross-centered, humble life in such a way that other believers around you are inspired and encouraged by your testimony as you keep running after Christ. And speaking of the faithfulness of God, of God's chosen and dearly elect, the author of Hebrews 11 says, others were tortured, refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. No wonder the world was not worthy of them. Well, we've looked at a couple more gifts listed here. We're not exactly speeding through this text, are we? But there's a couple things that I want to point out to you before we wrap it up for today. I think you can see the very language that Paul uses here makes it impossible for us to construct a real tight technical definition of each of these gifts. While these issues are important to the church, I don't think we ought to waste the church's time trying to provide an elaborate labeling system of each other, because we end up creating cubbyholes that just aren't there. These gifts were not given so that we would be narrow-minded specialists who only do one thing. You know, it's kind of like when husband and wife have a baby and the baby comes home from the hospital and the baby's diaper needs to be changed, and you know, dad says, oh, you know, that's not my gift. I don't do that. I mean, think of the logic of that. I mean, is changing a diaper anybody's gift? You know, does anybody go, oh, I was called to this? Buddy, you helped make it, you helped change it.
Okay? That's just how it is. There's some things that just... That's kind of funny. And yet there's sometimes we use this whole gift thing as an excuse to say, you know, that's not my gift. There's just some things we have responsibilities to do. And yet, on the other hand, these gifts were given so that we could humbly recognize that there are others who we need, who we have to depend on. So, what do we do about these gifts? Recognize that God is sovereign. He gives gifts to different people at different times, which demands sensitivity and humility. Admit that you desperately need the rest of the church. You need the church. If you're not a member of the church, you need to be. Because you need the body. You were never called to do it alone. And to say, I'm going to go it alone, is you are setting yourself against the Word of God. It won't work. But it's part of the body. Accept the fact that the rest of the church is not just like you. And love the body. This week I've been thinking a lot about this text and what God desires for us to understand and how our church is supposed to live and breathe. I was reflecting again on what I say so often is that we can be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes. 1 Corinthians 12 assumes that we are grapes because these gifts are carried out in the context of authentic relationships where we come alongside of each other in humble times of need. And ministry to each other in those times is both difficult and truly delightful. These are gifts of the Spirit. Another name of the Spirit is the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help us. So the Paraclete gives to us part of Himself in order that we might come alongside of others in their need and help them. And when we do, we become one. Surgeon Paul Brand tells a story that provides a gripping picture of the work of a paraclete. Dr. Brand was a junior doctor in London, in a London hospital, when one day he was called into the room of an 81-year-old cancer patient named Mrs. Twigg. Her cancer was in her throat. And as he describes it, and I quote, this spry, courageous woman had asked that we do all that we could medically to prolong her life. And one of my professors removed her larynx and the malignant tissue around it. Well, Brand received an urgent summons to her ward one day, and he walked in to find that she was bleeding profusely from the mouth. He guessed immediately that an artery in the back of her throat had eroded, and there was only one thing he knew to do to stop the bleeding, and that was to apply pressure. They had to wait for the surgeon and the anesthetist to arrive. He said, looking into her terror-stricken eyes as she fought the urge to gag, he assured her that he would not remove his finger until it was absolutely safe to do so. He took his entire hand, put it in her mouth so he could get his finger into her throat to hold that artery tight so she wouldn't bleed to death. He describes what happened. We settled into position. My right arm crooked behind her head, supporting her. My left hand nearly disappeared inside her contorted mouth, allowing my index finger to apply pressure at the critical point. I knew from visits to the dentist how fatiguing and painful it must be for tiny Mrs. Twigg to stretch her mouth open wide enough to surround my entire hand. But I could see in her intense blue eyes a resolution to maintain that position for days if necessary. With her face a few inches from mine, I could sense her mortal fear. Even her breath smelled of blood. Her eyes pleaded mutely, "Don't move. Don't let go. She knew, as I did, if we relaxed our awkward posture, she would bleed to death. We sat like that for nearly 2 hours. Her imploring eyes never left mine. Twice during the first hour, when muscle cramps painfully seized my hand, I tried to move to see if the bleeding had stopped. It had not. And Mrs. Twigg felt the rush of warm liquid surge up her throat. She gripped my shoulder anxiously. I will never know how I lasted that second hour. My muscles cried out in agony. My fingertip grew totally numb. I thought of rock climbers who had fallen, held their fallen partners for hours by a single rope. In this case, the cramping 4-inch length of my finger, so numb I could not even feel it, was the strand restraining life from falling away. I, a junior doctor in my 20s, and this 81-year-old woman clung to each other superhumanly because we had no choice. Her survival demanded it. Finally, the surgeon came and they were all wheeled into the operating room. And there, as everyone stood poised with gleaming tools, Dr. Brand slowly removed his finger as her aged hand clutched his wrist. And when his finger was totally removed, a smile spread across her bruised lips. The clot held. She would be all right. With no larynx, only her eyes could express her gratitude. Dr. Brand said, "She knew how my muscles had suffered. I knew the depths of her fear. In those 2 hours in the slumberous hospital wing, we had become almost one person." The Cornerstone family, that is up close and personal. And physically, I hope that you never have to endure something like that. But personally, I pray that God will bring us into a bond similar to that. But one that holds us together, not because we are trying to hold on to life, but because we are being held on to by God. We can shake our heads in disbelief and disapproval at the continued violence done in the name of Islam. It is despicable. It is utterly devoid of any moral foundation. There is no question about that. But I am suggesting that we are perpetuating a violence of our own. It is a violence of apathy. We don't care about anything except the things that really don't matter. We have so given our hearts over to our technology to the point where we know everything about celebrities, everything about athletes, everything about even the religious personalities who are paraded before us, but we don't even know ourselves or the people around us in our own church. The embers of our hearts cool, and the deep desires of our own hearts go unstoked because they go untouched. God gives you needs, and God gives you gifts, so that together we become one, because He, the triune God, is one and has called His children to make Him known like that. These gifts have no effect without relationship. So if we get to the end of this chapter and we figure out what all the gifts are, and how they're all supposed to function. But we don't know each other. And we don't connect with each other. Then whatever this is, it ain't church. God has called us to church. And brothers and sisters, we are going to do church. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. The relationships that we have within the body are driven by the relationship that we have with God through Christ. If you do not understand what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, and please understand me, I'm not speaking of having a religious label attached to your name. I am speaking of a personal relationship where you, by faith alone, have placed the entire weight of your soul upon Christ, recognizing His death for you. If you have not come to faith in Christ, you must address that issue before it is eternally too late. That is the issue of the gospel. At the conclusion of our service, we have people who will be here at the front of the worship center to speak with you. We have some of our elders at the doors on the way out. You can speak to us. The cornerstone, I'm asking God to deliver us from this myopic, narrow-mindedness that thinks once I get saved and make this profession of faith, got that covered, I'm going to heaven now, it's back to my own life. Oh no, God has called us because of our relationship to Him to enjoy, to live out relationship with each other. We need each other. We need to humble ourselves and admit it. Father, will you please humble us? Will you please show us that there's not a one of us here who has all the answers. There's not a one of us here who has it all together. There's not a one of us here who can go it alone. Father, I ask that you will allow us to be a church that reflects the very calling that you have given to the church. That we will take the heartbeat of Christ, what He prayed for us in John 17. To not be something that's just in theory, but to live it out and see your glory seen in the unity that we experience even in our mutual brokenness. Father, our world doesn't understand relationships like that. But we know this much, that when the truth of the gospel affects the love of our lives like that, it makes the heart to sing. So Lord, we ask, be pleased to make us one. In Jesus' name. Amen.